Thank you, Steve, leading us to the throne room. Well, this is from the "You Can Run But You Can't Hide" file. Italian mafia boss Gioacchino Camino had been on the run for decades. He escaped from a Roman prison in 2002. He was sentenced to life in prison for a murder that had happened, but then he escaped from that prison. He is part of the Sicilian Mafia and one of Italy's most wanted gangsters. And we have a picture here of him. There he is in the tan shirt right there. Sicilian police were looking for Camino, and they were looking on Google Street View. And you can see with that. And they said, that guy looks a lot like Camino. And so they began to search on social media, on a Facebook page. They found a local restaurant close to this place and a Facebook page that had a picture of their chef. And it looked a lot like Camino. And they identified him with a scar on his chin. And he went to arrest him. And he said, how did you guys know where I was? He said, I haven't even talked to my family in 10 years. Well, they found him. They got him. In Spain, he was called Manuel. He had thought he had gotten away with it, but he hadn't. And we see a similar example of someone who thinks they're going to get away with things in Daniel's time. And they didn't get away with it. In fact, their justice was pretty swift in that case. We're in a series in the book of Daniel. Today we're in Daniel chapter 5. You turn your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 5. Now, last time we got together, we were in Daniel chapter 4. And that was where Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. Nebuchadnezzar was proud and arrogant, and he had to go out and eat grass like an ox for 7 years before he learned his lesson and walked then in humility. But right now, that was in chapter 4. Chapter 5 happens about 30 years after what happened in chapter 4. So now Nebuchadnezzar, during that 30-year period of time, Nebuchadnezzar had died. In fact, he died in 563 B.C. We know this from the Babylonian records of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar died at that time. In the next 7 years, they had four different rulers ascend to the throne of Babylon. And they were all against one another. In fact, the last guy, Nabonidus, killed the previous guy so that he could take the throne and take over. Now, Nabonidus was not a son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And he was a bit odd by Babylonian standards. He did not worship the typical gods of Babylon. He worshipped other gods. So he was frequently gone from the capital city to worship other gods and do stuff outside. During this time, he would put his son, Belshazzar, in a place of leadership. Well, for years, long time, people thought the Bible was in error because there was no king of Babylon named Belshazzar in the Babylonian records. And they thought that just was, you can't do that. But then in 1854, there was a British consul named J.G. Taylor who was digging around in southern Iraq, and he found a couple cylinders. And this is what a cylinder is. It's got the different characters of the letters on there, and this one happens to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. But the cylinder that J.G. Taylor found in Iraq was from Nabonidus, proclaiming prayers and honor to his son Belshazzar. And so people thought for years the Bible was an error, and then they discovered this cylinder, and now we know there was a Belshazzar. And then since that time, and other records in archaeological records show that reveal that there indeed was a Belshazzar there. All right, so the elder Nabonidus was gone from Babylon. He put his son in charge there, and that's where we start in Daniel chapter 5. There's Belshazzar. He's in charge in the city. And the Babylonians as a whole are weaker than they were before. Remember, they were at their height of power during Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And he was a strong ruler, and God gave him a lot of power. He really did. But in the 7 years after he died, and all the people vying for power, Babylonians power went down quite a bit, and the Medes and Persians began to rise. And there was a guy named Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and Persians, and he wanted to take over. He wanted to be the superpower. And at this point in Daniel chapter 5, he is coming down and has come down and is surrounding the city of Babylon. He wants to take over. He is a superior force. Inside the city walls, Belshazzar is confident. He is confident that they can withstand a siege. You know what a siege is. You know, they have the city walls around there, and they come and they siege the city, and they try to starve them out and make sure they can't do anything and no supplies can come in or out. But Belshazzar thinks, we got this. We've got this. We got all these supplies in the city. We have more than enough food and wine. We got everything taken care of. The Euphrates River flows right through the city of Babylon. They have all the water they're going to need. So we can just last these guys out. They can't do this forever. They can sit there and they can wait and wait and wait, and they'll just go away. So they are so confident that they can withstand the siege that Belshazzar says, we're going to have a feast. Even though Cyrus and his troops are on the outside the city walls, we are going to have a feast. And we are going to, he throws a party for the nobles, 1,000 nobles in his city there. And by the way, and they do this, this great feasting hall, banquet hall, and they do all that. And that's where we start in Daniel chapter 5. By the way, other archaeological discoveries in the city of Babylon, the old city of Babylon, there's a large hall, 55 feet by 169 feet. And there's a little niche in one side where the king probably would have sat, very well could be the hall that was this banqueting hall during the time of Daniel chapter 5. Inside the hall, they're going to party hardy. And everybody's got a glass of wine and they're raising it, raising that glass of wine. The wine is flowing, the food is rich, the women are dancing, and they're starting to all get a little bit cocky because they drank a whole bunch of wine. Belshazzar is so red-faced with wine, he stands up and says, bring me the goblets from Jerusalem. And those goblets, gold and silver, that were served in the temple of our God, that were set apart wholly for the purpose of God, only to be used by the Levites, he is calling for now for his banquet so they can continue to drink wine using Jehovah's goblets. While they praise other gods, gods that are not gods. And this is what they do. And they grab these silver and gold goblets and they're slugging down wine like crazy and they're just having a great time. It's a wild party. If this were a movie, you would hear a minor key music at this point. Creepy music. Because all of a sudden, a hand appears by a wall and starts to write on the wall. And the letters stay on the wall. And it's like you suck the oxygen out of the room. And the partying stops. And there's deathly silence. And they go, what is going on? Belshazzar, who was red-faced with wine, his face is now white. And his knees begin to knock. Because he knows this is an omen and it's not a good omen. And he tries to figure it out. And he calls for all of his staff and his people, get in here and tell me what's going on. And the astrologers and the enchanters can't tell him what's going on. They can't explain why this happened and what the words on the wall mean. They probably could read these words were in Aramaic, and they could probably read the words, but they had no meaning to them, no sense to them. Well, Belshazzar freaks out, and he doesn't know what to do. And the queen mother comes in and says, Belshazzar, you know, there's a guy, you know, that helped your dad, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. There's a guy who helped Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Daniel. He's still here, and he might be able to help you. Get him in here. And so Daniel does. Daniel is about 81 years old at this point, Daniel chapter 5. He knows what's been going on in the big hall. He's one of these guys that's in charge, and he knows what they've been doing, and he is not a happy camper, not at all. They're mocking the one true God. Is what they're doing. And he comes in to address this situation. And you can tell by his language, he's really not too happy about what he says, what he sees going on here. But what he's got to do, in order to interpret the handwriting on the wall, Daniel has to first set the context for why this is going on. So he needs to tell Belshazzar, look, he needs to give him some bad news. But he has to tell him why the news is bad. And so that's where we're at in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 18. So you can read it along on the screen or in your Bibles. This is Daniel. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, they talk about father and son, but those things are easily interchangeable with grandfather and grandson. And so that's what we think is going on. The Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people, given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. Now, it's all background for what he's about to tell Belshazzar here. Here's your main point, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Remember, again, Belshazzar's got to get the context of the bad news here. And that's what he's doing. He's all too culpable for what's about to happen. And he needs to know that. He needs to know why it's going to happen. And now Daniel sternly, I think, somewhat sternly and courageously tells Belshazzar what the words mean on the wall. Verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what those words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Imagine being a ruler and hearing those words. You're done, pal. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. He thought he was safe. He thought he was just so confident in where he was and what they had. But the Medes and Persians are outside the city walls. And he's saying, your time is done. They're coming in. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. The gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. There, by the way, is a little evidence that it was Belshazzar and Nabonidus. Nabonidus absent, Belshazzar present. Those are the two highest rulers, and Daniel was now placed in a third position. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And just like that, the golden Babylonian Empire was gone to be replaced with the silver Persian Empire, How could that have happened so quickly? I thought their security was airtight. I thought they had it all covered. There's nothing to worry about. Well, it was, except for one chink in the armor. The Greek historian Herodotus, he was a Greek historian who wrote about the history of this area, tells how it happened. You see, this is a picture of the, an overview of that city of Babylon at that time. And so you see, the curling line there, that's the river Euphrates flowing right through the city. You see that the outline with the city walls on it, and that is a moat all the way around the outside as well. And so that's the context, and they're inside the palace and they're having a great party. That's what's happened there. Remember, we got the river flowing through there. Well, the Persian general Ugbaru, knew that the river flowed through there too. And so there was an old canal that had been previously dug. What he did was channel the Euphrates River away from the city of Babylon. And in the gap under the wall where the river used to be, he sent a team of assassins under the river. And there, remember, he got 1,000 nobles partying in a banquet hall. They have no problem slipping past the guard, shimmying into the hall, and they're all distracted by this drama with the handwriting on the wall. And they kill Belshazzar and take over, just like that. That very night, the king died. And Herodotus, in his Greek account of this situation, even noted that everybody in the banquet hall was completely drunk. They could hardly raise a sword to stop anything. Now, it'd be easy to look down on Belshazzar. I think we can do that somewhat. He didn't learn his lesson. He didn't think about the past. He let his pagan drinking and partying get in the way. And he didn't just underestimate the one true God. He mocked him openly. That's what he did. Well, if Belshazzar cannot learn from history, he should have, but he didn't. Maybe we can learn from history as well, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Here's your big idea for the day. Judgment comes to all of us. That's what I believe. I mean, you can draw any number of lessons. Here's one lesson I think we ought to learn. Judgment comes to all of us. Like Belshazzar, we will all be weighed. Like Belshazzar, we will all be found wanting. We will be found wanting before a holy God who knows everything that we've done. And with Belshazzar, it's like God takes all the things that Belshazzar did and had and was onto one side of a scale, the old scales of justice, you know, that balance back and forth. And you put God's standards on the other side of the scale, and everything that he's done and all of his mocking and his life and background and the whole thing, and the holiness and standards of God far outweigh everything he's done. And he is found wanting. There's no way he's equal to God's standards. That's the point we're talking about here. And I believe there will be a time when all of our deeds will be placed on a scale as well. More about that in a little bit. I want you to think about three things concerning what happened that fateful night in the banquet hall in Babylon. First thing is this: we are held accountable for our actions. We are held accountable for our actions, just like Belshazzar. And I think we have three strikes in Daniel, the first several verses. Three strikes against Belshazzar that sealed the deal for his judgment. Strike number one is found in Daniel chapter 5, verse 2. Here it is right here. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Strike number one, bring those goblets in. He had enough wine to make his judgment not as good as it should have been. And let's bring those goblets in here. Gold and silver. Hallelujah. That's what he did. Wine can be a great deceiver. What you would never think about doing when you're stone cold sober might seem like a great idea after four or five glasses of wine. And I think that's what's going on here. Belshazzar had drunk enough that he thought nothing of hauling out of storage these gold and silver goblets that were used only by the Levitical priests, only in service to the one true God, and mockingly drink their own wine out of them and salute to other gods of wood and stone and metal. That's strike number one. He gave the orders. Here's strike number two. He used those goblets. This is in verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem with the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines. They drank for them, passed these goblets out, filled them with wine, and started slugging that down. Strike number two, they used them. And this is a very deliberate act on the part of Belshazzar. It's not like, oh, we need some more glasses. We're kind of running low on glasses. Why don't you get those? It's nothing like that. He knew about what Nebuchadnezzar's father, grandfather had gone through. He knew all that stuff. And he grabs those goblets, and we're going to do this anyway, kind of an in-your-face to the one true God. Deliberate, very deliberate act. Strike number two, he used the goblets. Strike number three, he boasted to other gods while mocking the one true God. And this is what we have in verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mean, it blows my mind that he would have the audacity to do that. Again, it's an in-your-face to Jehovah God, using his sacred goblets to praise other idols. And like we did before, cue the creepy minor music at this point, because this is when the handwriting happens on the wall. And all the revelry stops and the words are written. And God is calling out this arrogant king immediately for what he has done. He is held accountable for his actions, even when he is drunk. Now, I think it would be easy for people who maybe have been drunk before. Maybe you've had a little bit too much to drink. And it's easy to say, you know, I just had too much. And it is an excuse for what you've done. But it's not a good excuse. In fact, wine reveals what we are like, I believe. There's a Latin phrase called in vino veritas. You ever heard that? In vino veritas? In wine there is truth. And the idea is that is when you get to drinking too much, it is a revelation of what's really inside. And so you either got a really angry drunk or a sloppy drunk or a happy drunk. And, you know, that, you know, whatever is inside tends to come out a lot easier when you've had too much wine. That's what that means. And so what has happened with Belshazzar is what is in his heart has been revealed because he drank too much. And he was openly mocking the one true God, even though he knew better than to do that. The king was accountable for his actions even while drunk. And we will be as well. Point number two is this. We're held accountable for the examples we've seen. Now, Daniel is pretty pointed about this. Very serious about this. After reminding Belshazzar of the history, grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, he said this, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Look at that phrase, "though you knew all this." He knew it. He knew it. He saw it. He was there. He saw what Nebuchadnezzar went through. He saw the 7 years out, you know, my grandpa's out eating grass like a cow. What's going on with that? And then his grandfather comes back and says, "I'm praising the one true God. I'm praising Jehovah for what he has done, because he can humble anybody who needs to." He saw all that. He heard all that. And he didn't learn a thing from it. Nothing. Nada. Went in one ear and out the other. Someone once said, history is an excellent source of instruction. If that's the case, we should learn from Nebuchadnezzar and what he went through. We don't have to eat grass like a cow or some huge humbling. We can learn from what Nebuchadnezzar went through and say, I don't want to go through that. Lord, I want to walk in humility with you. We can learn from the example of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you see the resulting spiritual chaos from the times of the judges when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You don't want spiritual chaos? You do what's right in God's eyes. We can learn. We don't have to go through it. We can learn from the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who were part of the early church, and there was a revival. The Spirit was strong and everything was going great, and they lied in the presence of God and his people, and they keeled over. We don't have to lie to learn that lesson. We can read about it and learn it. There's all kinds of examples, obviously, in the Scriptures and elsewhere from somebody else's mistakes, somebody else's problems. We can learn from those things as Belshazzar should have. Don't you think it's a bit haunting to think that God would judge us for something we've seen but not acted on? Something we've heard. Maybe we didn't go through it exactly, but somebody that's close to us went through something. I think that's a little disturbing. The more that we've seen, the more that we've heard, especially about God, the more accountable we are to God for that. You ever heard the phrase, "to whom much is given, much is required"? That's the idea. And I think Jesus endorses that idea when he says this in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Did I have that, Sherry? No, there we go. Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," Chorazin is in Israel, Tyre and Sidon is outside of Israel. Tyre and Sidon are in Phoenicia. "They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you'll go down to hell. You'll go down to Hades." What in the world? Capernaum was probably Jesus' favorite. It was the base of his ministry. It was after Nazareth, he went to Capernaum, and that's where he did a majority of his miracles. That's where he gathered his disciples. Capernaum was like hometown for Jesus. And here he's saying it's going to be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon, who only saw Jesus just a little bit. Why is judgment going to be worse for Capernaum? They knew a lot, they saw a lot, and they didn't do anything about it. They saw the miracles, they heard the teaching. They watched Jesus walk through their streets and went, eh. Belshazzar saw the 7-year lesson his grandfather went through, and he laughed it off. He ignored it. He didn't respond. And we can and should learn from the examples of others. And we can not just negative examples, we can learn from positive ones as well. Rock musician Lenny Kravitz, picture of Lenny here. He has learned from the positive examples. Somebody asked Lenny Kravitz once, "Why are you so positive? Why is your deal there?" And this is what he said. "Well, positivity, that's a choice. I grew up around some very positive people, namely my grandfather. Being a black man growing up at the beginning of the century and all that he went through, he retained a positive outlook regardless of all the roadblocks and mountains in front of him. This man was the man of his family at 9 years of age. His father died and he had a mother who was bedridden and 4 siblings in the Bahamas on an island with no electricity. But he went out into the world and found work and took care of his family. So he always taught me this way." See, Lenny Kravitz learned from the positive example of his grandfather. Belshazzar did not. Learn from the examples of those around you. Point number 3 is this: we're all held accountable sooner or later. We're all held accountable sooner or later. What happened to Belshazzar, that's not a one-off. That's not just him. He was so bad that had to happen. It's not isolated. All of us, one day, will face a holy and living God. And sometimes God judges our sins sooner, and sometimes he judges it later. And sometimes we may think we're getting away with something, and we're not, because we'll all be judged later. Sometimes this happens to you. I don't know if it happens to you. You do something you know is wrong, and immediately there's a negative consequence. And you go, "Oh, yeah, I shouldn't have done that." And something happens. You see it right away. Other times you can watch somebody who does bad stuff their whole life, makes a bunch of money, seems to have, everything handed to them, and not a bad thing happens to them. And you go, "Well, what's up with that?" Well, they'll still get what's due them. They haven't gotten away with anything. Everything will be exposed. Everything. A few years back, there was a drought. Maybe there still is. California and Nevada. And as the drought happened and the water levels went down, a lot of things were exposed. Things you didn't expect to be exposed. This is Lake Mead, one of the largest reservoirs in the United States. And you can see the progression of the drought and how the level of the lake just went down. At the bottom of a lake, boaters saw a barrel. They notified the police. Police got the barrel out, and inside the barrel was a body. Because of the stuff they found inside the barrel and the identification, they found out that this body had been there since the 1980s, about 40 years. Of course, police don't know. They're not going to say anything about the cause of death. That investigation is still ongoing. But I'll bet those guys who threw that barrel into Lake Mead in the 1980s thought that will never come to light. It's sealed up heavy enough, but here it is. Everything comes to light sooner or later. Everything. Check out this is a verse in your notes, by the way, on the bottom. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. I think this is fascinating. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. You can barely stop sinning and boom, you get it. There's a judgment that comes. The sins of others trail behind them. And so you can have somebody acting in a certain way and the judgment is way back there. It'll catch up sooner or later. It will surely arrive. Paul writes this about us believers. This is what he says. 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our goal to please Him, that is Jesus, whether we are home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us believers. But it will also include everyone on the earth as well. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So whether it's books or scales, we're still going to be held accountable. What that means is there is a day coming when everybody, us and everybody else, everything that we've thought, everything that we've done, all the opportunities we've had or missed, all the motives we've had for what we've done, all the examples we did not learn from will be opened in a book and exposed. And there it is right there. And a book may just be for the illustration for us to understand. It could be all in the mind of God. It's still there nonetheless. We're going to be evaluated by God. But let me go back to the scales, because that's what God tells Belshazzar. This is the scale, and this is the idea of the scales that were around at the time of Belshazzar. And look at in verse 27 in the scriptures, God says this through the prophet Daniel: you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. So God put on the one side of the scale of righteousness, like we talked about, everything in Belshazzar's life and everything that he has done and all the opportunities he had, and down it went. But then he took the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the expectations of God and who he is and put that on the other side of the scale, and it went like this. Belshazzar's life was too light. It did not match God's expectations of righteousness. He has no weight before a holy God. Now, the same thing will happen to you and I at one point. Every thought that we've had, every opportunity that we've done, our lives and everything that we've done, our opportunities, all this placed on a scale and it's done. And then the righteousness of God is placed on the other side of the scale. And we find out that we, like Belshazzar, are found wanting as well. We have no weight before a holy God. His righteousness outweighs us. What are we going to do? We're in trouble. We need rescue. We're in trouble unless, in that scale, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is here, and we're like this, and we can't balance it out unless you take the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and place it along with all of our stuff on this side of the scale, and miracle of miracles, it all balances out. We are righteous in the eyes of God. We have weight with God. Not because of anything we've done. We haven't done it. We haven't earned it. But God has done it for us. That's the way you and I escape the judgment that is to come. We have Jesus on our side. Jesus on our part of the scale. Jesus in our lives helps us in that way. Belshazzar was placed on God's scale. He was found wanting, and his soul was required of him that very night, and we never know when our soul will be required of us. In and of ourselves, we don't have any weight when it comes to God unless it's the weight of Jesus and what he's done is placed with us, and we are rescued. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Hallelujah for that. Favorite verse. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fantastic. That's absolutely amazing. Hallelujah. What are we going to say about these things? Let's wrap it up here. One thing that I think we need to listen to, judgment comes to all of us, we better listen to Jesus and better pattern our lives after Jesus. Way back in 2004, Tilly Smith and her family from England were relaxing on a beach. They had their first family vacation to Thailand in 2004. And that morning, 10-year-old Tilly and her parents and her young sister Holly went strolling on Mai Khao Beach. Here's a picture of Mai Khao Beach. Doesn't that look splendid? Glorious? How would you like to be there? Not at that time, however. Felt a breeze in their faces, the sun and the sand squished between their toes. And as they were walking along the beach, Tilly, 10-year-old Tilly, noticed that the waves went out but didn't come back in. And she said, there's something going on here. God told her parents, there's something going on. There's a catastrophe coming. 2 weeks before they went on that family vacation, the teacher in their geography class had a lesson on tsunamis and showed her a video that when the waves go down and they don't come back, there's trouble. Get to high ground immediately. That's what the teacher said. Tilly told her parents, my goodness, there's going to be a tsunami. This is just what my teacher showed me on the video. Her passion began shouting to people in her family, please, we've got to get up to higher ground. There's problem. And her parents were like, just calm down. You know, they're kind of embarrassed about people. And she screamed so much that her younger sister, Holly, began to sob hysterically because her older sister's all freaked out. And so her dad took the younger sister back to the hotel. And Tilly looked on the beach, and there were people on the beach or people in the water, and they're just, you know, just doing their business, like having fun. And she went running up to the hotel with her dad, and just to come up to her dad speaking to a security guard at the time, and he was telling the security guard, look, I know this is kind of crazy, but my daughter says there's a tsunami coming, and I think we better warn people on the beach, you know. And the security guard didn't dismiss it. He listened. And he went down to the beach. Everybody off the beach, everybody into the hotel, everybody get out of here. And they did. And the hotel had the lobby of the hotel on a raised second floor, and it's where everybody gathered. And pandemonium on the beach as everybody went up there and got it away from the water. And then the tsunami struck. And you see a before and after picture. Before is on the bottom, after is up top. The same canal there. And all those houses and all those people wiped out. 230,000 people died that day. 230,000 people. Worst tsunami disaster in history. But to their knowledge, nobody on Tilly's beach died that day. Tilly's dad was just in shock after learning about the horrendous devastation that happened all around them. And he said to his daughter, what if we hadn't listened to you? What can we learn from the story of Belshazzar? Listen to Jesus. Listen to God. Listen to who he is and what he said. There is a day of judgment coming. And it's going to be worse for those people who knew all this, like in Capernaum, and didn't do a thing about it. And ignored Jesus. Listen to Jesus. There's a day of cataclysmic proportions coming. Run, don't walk, to higher ground. Run to Jesus, who alone can rescue us from the coming judgment. Let's pray. Now, if your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, if this really applies to you, if there's somebody here this morning who says, you know, I haven't made my peace with God. I've listened to this stuff and I've heard it, but I haven't really acted on it. This is your morning to act on that. You can say something just very easily in your heart. Well, I say it out loud. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want to be prepared for the coming judgment. I don't want to be unprepared. I want to be ready. I want you on my side of the scales. I want your righteousness to stand for my righteousness. I want your death and life to apply to me. And so that I become the righteousness of God in you. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me who you want me to be. Lord, we all thank you that though we, just like Belshazzar, are weighed on the scales and found wanting, you have delivered us and rescued us and given us your life and death and resurrection and righteousness. Thank you, God, for what you've done. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.